body of truth.
And we also are told that in the end times, there will be many who depart from the faith. It is a body of essential Christian doctrine. And because the virgin birth relates very specifically to the identity of Jesus Christ as eternal God in human flesh, that in fact is an essential doctrine, because without the identity of Christ solidly established as the God-man, then his work on the cross is really not that important. You see, if Jesus was just a man, then his death was just the death of a man. But if Jesus is the God-man, as the virgin birth points toward, then what we have is the death of Christ being an infinite sacrifice of infinite value. So yes, I would consider that an essential doctrine.
Okay. Thank you, Ron. Now we've got one for Rich. Would you share that question first?
Sure. Why is an accurate understanding of the Trinity so pivotally important to Christian belief? That's a great question, and it deals also with the same thing Ron was talking about. It deals directly with one's identification of God. But I should say this, when a person first becomes a Christian, you don't necessarily have to have a perfect understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, most people who become Christians, you know, when they go forward or say the sinner's prayer or accept Jesus, they don't have an understanding of that. I certainly didn't. All I knew was that I loved Jesus Christ and I wanted to serve him. My wife, when she became a Christian, she really didn't know anything except that either. She didn't even know what the Holy Spirit was. But once you do become a Christian, as you grow in the knowledge of the Lord, you will see these truths as they come out to you and they're explained to you. And if you're truly a Christian, you will accept them. But that's a different thing from when an individual is presented with the Trinity doctrine and they utterly reject it as being unbiblical, and they just don't want to believe it. Then I think we're dealing with someone who actually is rejecting Jesus Christ, because part and parcel of having an accurate understanding of the Trinity is having an accurate Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Rich. For the technical staff, if you could please turn the monitors down, I think that would help. Now, Bill McKeever, would you read your first question?
Yeah, the question is, if Mormons believe that they need to keep God's commandments and every word that proceeds from God's mouth, how do they justify the first commandment if they are attaining to become a god? I would tend to think that a Mormon would think that he has no problem with keeping the first commandment, since he is not placing any other gods before Elohim, his God the Father. So I don't think a Mormon would see this to be a contradiction. You see, when the Mormon becomes God of his planet, he is merely repeating a process which is going on, has been going on for eternity past. And that is the process that Elohim himself had to follow, so therefore they don't see that as a contradiction. Certainly, if you're going to believe as Mormons do in a polytheistic system, you're going to run into some difficulties. But concerning their becoming a god, they would not see a problem with that at all.
Thanks, Bill. Now, Dr. Gress, would you share the first question I've given you?
This is an excellent question, because it's something that involves discernment. How can you be sure you are getting Christian books when you purchase from a Christian bookstore? In the little testimony booklet that I'm giving away free next door, the woman who came to Christ didn't want to get entrapped in something that was an error again. She was into spiritualism. And so she prayed, God, don't let me get anything, as she went to a bookstore. Don't let me get anything that's wrong. I think, first of all, it's a matter of prayer. Because a bookstore is a Christian bookstore, often the ones who run it don't know the difference. It's not that they want to do things wrong in the way of what they stock, but sometimes they don't know. I'm going to bring in something I didn't have time for in my presentation, but the book God Calling. The book God Calling is sold in many Christian bookstores and has been for years. It's among the Christian classics, along with Pilgrim's Progress and Augustine's Confessions, and the things that you know you say, this is great Christian literature. So many times publishers are not discerning, and bookstore owners are not discerning, so the discernment has to be on your part. Or another way of doing it is by reading good literature that deals with these subjects to see what some of the people investigated various works have found. For For example, Christian Research Journal often has reviews on the very books that are sold in Christian bookstores that are not very Christian. And so again, how can you be sure? You can't be. And so you have to exercise discernment. I think many times we as Christians are a little lazy. We want to be told what's good and what's bad. Now, it's good to turn to experts who warn against the cults and against that which is an error, but do some of the work yourself, and you'll be strengthened by it. So, discernment on your part. One final point concerning the God Calling book. I had a number of students say that a particular Christian bookstore had God Calling. And what I told my students was this: get good material that deals with the subject in a kind way, ask the Christian bookstore dealer if they would like some information on it, and usually the answer is yes. And often, as a result of that, the Christian bookstore owner, whoever the person happens to be that was contacted, will say, "Thank you very much. We didn't know. Thank you for telling us." So there's a ministry on your part to inform people concerning what might be an error. Not in a harsh way, but in a way that says, "Would you like to find out? Here's something you might find of interest."
Okay, thanks, Ed. Rich, you want to tackle another one? You sure. Up for it?
Sure.
Okay, buddy. Hit it.
Can you use material other than the Bible when talking to the cultists that come to your door, like the information I gave all of you? How can you remember it all? Well, first of all, yes, you can certainly use information other than the Bible to minister to people in cults. For example, I'm sure Bill would agree with me that you can use a lot of extra-biblical Mormon materials, their Journal of Discourses, of course, all of their standard works, some of the writings of the apostles of the church and past prophets with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I often show them quoted materials from their own watchtowers and show how that contradicted materials that was printed in their own awakes. So you can do that. And so I think it is important to have this information, and you can certainly use it. The second question, how can I remember it all? I think for the average person...
Remember it all like you do, right?
Yeah, just like I do. I think for the average person, you can't. I can't. I certainly can't. What I do is I just write it down into a very clear system that I understand, and I reduce it down as small as I can. I cut it out, and I stick it in my Bible with tape. It's that basic. And also what I do is if I know that a certain cult deals often with a particular verse in the Bible, I will actually, where that verse is, highlight it and write the answer down to what I'm going to say to them next to that verse, because I know they're going to take me to it. And then I'll just even write in my Bible the quote from their prophet or their leader or their guru or whatever. So I got it right there in front of me, and I don't have to remember it perfectly. It shows up right up at me.
Okay, Rich, thanks. Bill?
Question here is, if Mormons can't progress after this life, then why did Smith, I assume Joseph Smith, say that Christ had progressed? Isn't there a contradiction here? I think there might be a misunderstanding. I might be totally blanking out on this, but I cannot recall a statement where Joseph Smith really said that Christ had progressed after this life. There are quotes from Brigham Young and Wilford Woodruff that teach that God the Father continually progresses, as do all creatures continually progress. And there is definitely a contradiction in this teaching, because even though they say that we will continually progress throughout our eternity, today Mormons will say, well, God doesn't do that. He's already reached, that perfection that is necessary for him to be the God that he is, but we as humans will continue to progress. I don't understand that teaching in light of the fact that God the Father, according to Mormonism, is just a big one of us that just had a head start. I don't know why all of a sudden he can attain and we never will. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. However, there is a teaching in Mormonism that Christ was not perfect until after the resurrection. And definitely that he wasn't the perfect, God that he is now until that time. So I would say, yes, within this idea of progression, there is a huge contradiction. There's no doubt about that. It doesn't come to my mind right now where Joseph Smith actually said that Christ was going to progress after his mortal lifetime. I'm not aware of a statement like that.
Okay. Bill, thank you. Ryan and Are you next in line here? Should I skip you?
If you say so, oh great leader.
I'll skip you. Okay, who's next? Hit it.
All right, the question is this. Where do you draw the line between the mysticism that is cultic / occultic and Christian mysticism that has been a part of our heritage? Well, that's a good question. I think very often when people talk about Christian mysticism, they very often point towards the book of Colossians, and they relate it to the fact that Christ is in us and the hope of glory, and that there is a mystical relationship that we as believers enjoy as members of the body of Christ. But you have to be very careful here, because there is a huge difference between that idea and the idea of the mysticism that is in the cult. In the cults, for example, they will use deep meditation, and the purpose of this deep meditation is to empty the mind, and as the mind is emptied, you attain what they call cosmic consciousness, and cosmic consciousness basically involves a sense of oneness with all things. This is not something for the Christian. This is not why Christians meditate. However, there is such a thing as Christian meditation, as you look at the Psalms, for example. In fact, the Hebrew word for meditate in the Christian scriptures is a word that involves murmur with the lips. And here is a key point that I want you to remember here. It's almost as if we look at scripture so intently that as we read it, our lips are murmuring along. You see, Christian meditation is objective, whereas the goal of occultic meditation, for example, is subjective. Christianity is always based on the objective word of God. In the mysticism of the occults, there's no way to test what's right and what is not right. It is totally subjective from beginning to end. And when you enter the realm of subjectivism and mysticism, you've also entered the realm where Satan has the ability to engage in mystical experiences himself among people. And as you know, today we live in a very experiential culture. Would you agree? And today, many people are basing their beliefs on these experiences. And so that's why we need the objective standard of the Word of God. And all that is to say that, yes, there is a Christian mysticism that involves us as members of the body of Christ and Christ in us as the hope of glory. But we've always got to base our beliefs on the objective standard of the Word of God. And like the Apostle Paul said, we need to test all things against that standard.
Okay, I understand that there will be occasions where others on our panel might just have something to say. So that might be the case. Just possibly get my attention. Look me in the eye. But we're going to move over to Ed now and ask for him to read his question and then respond.
What are the psychological aspects behind cult leaders? Or are they demon-possessed? Anyway... I would think in many cases, the ones who are cult leaders are interested in power. I think in some cases they convince themselves through, I would think, demonic prompting that they are especially chosen some way by God. I think in some cases they are definitely demon-possessed. How do you know that? It's by what they communicate to their followers, which would have to come from a demonic source. In my presentation I mentioned the second president of the Jehovah's Witnesses, whose name was Rutherford, and he said when Christ came to the temple in 1918, the Holy Spirit no longer was operative, but angels started communicating the truth, the interpretations of Scripture to the organization, but he alone wrote the material, so to him. And so some would say that he was a spirit medium, which of course would involve strong dose of demonic direction and, I would say, possession. I also did not quote some of the things that Deborah Davis, the daughter of the leader of the Children of God, said concerning her father. And you answer the question yourself, was he demon-possessed? Where he says things like this, in his letter, More Holy Ghost, Dad claims that God used departed dead to minister to Christians still alive on earth. He talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a surrendering of the spirits to the dead. And one statement I did not read, but just to show how gross this becomes. He taught that Christ had sex with prostitutes and probably had venereal disease. Now, what kind of a source would this come from? I would say in some cases, they're plainly demon-possessed, but there's some level of demon control. If you want to push all the way to actual possession, at least they're tapping demonic sources. And all of us are under the control of the evil one, being dead in trespasses and sins, and being relatives of the devil, you might say. So it depends how far you want to push it. I'd say in many cases, demon possession would be the case. On the other hand, a lot of these probably start just looking for leadership power and then progress to a place where they're convinced that they are specially chosen by God. I think the same thing happened to Adolf Hitler. He started believing in himself, and pretty soon he could not say anything wrong. I think he came under possession as he moved in that direction.
Okay. Bill, would you want to share?
On that point or a new question?
A new question.
Okay, great.
Here, take this one.
Yeah, really.
No,
thank you. The question is, if there's a mother in heaven, why can't Mormons pray to her? Why has she never revealed herself as the Father and the Son, as well as many angels have? The subject of a mother in heaven is really interesting. Mormon leaders have said that it's obvious that if you need a father and a mother to produce a son or a child in this life, that obviously the Father, Heavenly Father, must have a wife as well. Bruce McConkie described the concept of a heavenly mother as an unspoken truth. There is nothing in the standard works to tell us that there is such a being, but you have to understand that in Mormonism, you're only supposed to pray to God the Father, and that's it. You pray to God the Father in Jesus' name. Now, definitely there's some real problems with this, because in the Book of Mormon, you have the Nephites praying directly to Christ. And it's funny because McConkie gives kind of what we call a Jehovah's Witness rebuttal to that. He says it's not the same kind of honor as they were giving to the Father. Now, we have no Reformed Egyptian to verify the word, but that's the argument that he uses. But the reason that they're not supposed to pray to her is because they are only supposed to direct their prayers to God the Father and none else.
Okay, Bill, thanks. Now, let's see. Is that Rich Abanis?
Yeah, I think it's me.
I think it's time for a question from you.
Okay, I have in front of me a little clipping from the Press Telegraph of Long Beach that says, Church of Scientology wins $3 million ruling. Federal judge has awarded the Church of Scientology $3 million against a critic of the church who posted parts of the group's secret scriptures on the internet. And then the question is, do you expect this decision to have widespread implications on a Christian's ability to legally expose the secrets of cults? There's a couple issues here. Most of them really are legal. First of all, you have to understand that there are very fairly explicit copyright laws that are in effect in the United States. You just can't take a huge chunk of copyrighted material and for no other reason than wanting other people to be able to read it, post it on the internet, or publish it yourself. In other words, the reason why this individual was fined, as much as he was fined and did break copyright laws, is because he took many of these secret scriptures, very long, lengthy segments of them, and posted them on the internet. And he was fined not because they were secret, but because they were copyrighted. For example, here's my book, and if somebody scanned this into their computer and posted it on the internet without my permission, that would be infringement of my copyright. So that was some laws that were broken. You can quote material. I quote material in here from Scientology. I even quote material from some of their more secret sources that have already been publicly talked about. But I do it very judiciously and for a reason. If you're going to quote things like that, you have to do so as an example or as an explanation of a point you're making. And so that's very, very important. So you just have to be careful how you do that. And when it comes to large chunks of text, it's better to just sort of explain it in your own words and then give a footnote. So, yeah, Ron.
By the way, Rich, I might mention to you that I was doing some scanning on I was actually web surfing one day, and I did come across a site. It was a Christian site in Australia that had my book, Reasoning from the Scriptures, posted. I sent the guy an email saying, very interesting website you have here. And soon after, he removed my book from the website. I guess that was enough to get his attention. But it does happen out there. Mm-hmm. There are those who take the freedom to take an entire book and just stick the whole thing on the internet. It happens.
Okay, Ron. Thanks. I'm forgetting my sequence now, but why don't you go ahead with that?
Okay. Here's a question that says, do you believe it is possible that these so-called aliens, which we believe are demons, can have sex with humans? Is this what happened in Genesis 6 regarding the Nephilim? And is this connected with Jesus' statement that when he returns, it will be as in the days of Noah? Well, this is a theory that is being promoted by a pastor locally here who's written a book on this subject as well. I don't agree with that theory. The theory really builds a great deal upon Genesis 6. And to me, this passage of the sons of men intermarrying with the daughters of women is such a difficult passage to know exactly what's going on that it's unwise to build an entire theory of an entire book on such a passage. And so I think it was unwise to have done that. We don't know exactly what's happening here. Some people have suggested that these sons of men are demonic spirits who somehow took on physical appearance and had relations with human women. Of course, the problem is that we know from other scripture is that demonic beings are spirit beings. So that immediately poses the problem how such a thing could happen. How could a spirit being engage in a relationship with a human woman? Norman Geisler suggested one possible solution of regarding demons inhabiting evil men who then had relations with human women. That is a possibility. Another possibility is the idea that the godly line of Seth intermarried with the ungodly women of Cain, who descended from Cain. That very well could be what's going on in Genesis 6 as well. But the fact is it depending upon what scholar you talk to, you're going to get a different answer on what Genesis 6 means, and therefore I just don't think it's wise to build an entire theory on such a disputed text. And in terms of whether that relates to the days of Noah, I don't think that relates to this issue at all. In terms of the days of Noah, I think that's referring to the fact that just as in the days of Noah there were people who were mockers, saying that God's judgment would not come and we don't have to trust in him, so in the last days, previous to the coming of Christ, there will be mockers and people saying we don't have to be concerned about God or about Jesus Christ. Contextually, I think that's what's going on here.
Okay, Ron, thanks. Bill, another one from you.
Is it true that the Mormons teach that the eternal intelligences only sustain God by choice and do all his work because God is not able to do it? And if God does something wrong, the intelligences will fire God and get another God. There's a teaching in a book called The Second 2,000 Years by Cleon Skousen, which basically says something like this, that God is God only because the intelligences, now intelligences are probably best described as, oh boy, personalities of some sort. It's not really clear. We all existed as intelligences according to Mormonism. And that these intelligences sustain God as long as he does what is right. And that if God was to do anything that was wrong, they would withdraw their support, and as Skousen said, he would cease to be God. And so that is a teaching in Mormonism, and also it's a teaching in Mormonism. It was Orson Hyde that taught that God the Father, as we will always be under the... be subservient to Elohim, Elohim will always be subservient to the intelligences which are above him. So obviously the God of Mormonism is not omnipotent since he answers to some other source, to a board of some sort, if you will. I don't know how you would describe it, logically. But anyway, this is a teaching in Mormonism. Orson Hyde taught this. It's in a book called The Words of Joseph Smith. And what's interesting is the two co-authors to this book, The Words of Joseph Smith, said that Orson Hyde's editorial in which he said this clearly espoused Joseph Smith's theology. So Smith did teach that God was subservient to higher beings other than himself. So as far as the part where God is not able to do the work and that's why these intelligencers do, I don't know of any particular doctrine which really supports that. Because Mormons do, in their strange definition, do believe that God is omnipotent at the same time. Not so much that he is all-powerful, as a Farms critic reviewing our book, Questions to Ask Your Mormon Friends, said, he said, we had the wrong definition for omnipotent. They don't believe that God is all-powerful. They believe that God is omnipotent and that he has unlimited power. And to which we responded, well, that can't be the God of Mormonism because he's not able to create ex nihilo. He can only reorganize matter. He cannot create out of nothing. So obviously he's not all-powerful either. So even that definition didn't fit. But this is basically, the last part at least, that these intelligence can get rid of God. That is a teaching in Mormonism. Now, a Mormon would say, well, it's not in the standard works. Well, neither is a lot of teachings in Mormonism. They're not found in the standard works either. So then you're just going to have to argue back and forth with what is real Mormon doctrine or what was a Mormon leader's opinion.
So. Okay. You know, I'll bet Ed thinks I'm going to give him the next one. But before I do, I got to ask Ron Rhodes, why do you have two microphones?
Sense of power.
Okay, Ed, would you take it, please?
We have my higher self?
My lower self.
Shut his mic off, would you?
We have a lengthy statement here of an experience, and it's not that unusual, but of course it's very important to the person. Shall I just read the whole?
As whatever.
Okay. In my search for a reason for my existence on this earth and an answer to why I was abused as a child and in young adult life, I turned to the Church of Religious Science, which is a New Thought takeoff, and was soon in the worst trouble imaginable, Ouija boards, spirit guides, channeling, and more, thinking that this was my purpose in life, opened my spirit and mind to channeling. I soon lost control of my mind and heard many and saw many unexplainable things. I've been saved for 8 years, praise God. That's my comment. Thanks, and hers too. Thanks for God's mercy. I've done renouncing and ask the Lord for forgiveness, but I still am tormented with voices during prayer time and basically still am troubled by my past occult experience. What should I do now? What's your advice? And the person has been checked for multiple personality disorders, and that's not the problem. Now, I'd like to kind of open this up to the others, too, because maybe you've had the experience of dealing with people like this.
I would suggest, first of all, in my experience of dealing with Christians or that have a former involvement in the occult, sometimes their immediate experience in the months after being delivered, there are recurrences and attacks that can be quite severe. Now, they're not possessed, but they are severe attacks that come. And one of the things that seems to have been beneficial, not only in the people I've counseled with, but other individuals who have counseled people who have been oppressed, is getting the prayers of the saints at the local church to commit to praying for that person on a daily basis for at least a three-month period. Now, that takes commitment in the church body. But for some reason, that kind of group prayer is extremely effective in breaking those bonds. Now, again, it's not to say that once that person becomes Christian that they can become possessed and that's why they hear voices. It's not the case. I don't think Christians can be demon-possessed. But nevertheless, for somebody who has been involved in the occult, the demonic powers don't want to let go. And the fact is that the prayers of God's people are often very effective in overcoming those kinds of effects. Have you experienced that as well?
I've talked with people that have said years after they became Christians, they had the kind of reoccurrence of the experiences they had while they were involved in the occult. They had to denounce those things, and they continued for years many times before they finally ended. I was explaining to a gentleman between the sessions earlier, I said, I view that kind of an experience of being involved in the occult as like a person being wounded, and the person is kind of torn open by all this stuff. It's kind of like a healing process, and it will continue maybe for years until it's completely closed. Even while I left the Jehovah's Witnesses for years later, I still had some vulnerability there that I had to denounce. I've talked with people who have had voices speak to them as they prayed, and I don't know what I can tell them aside from plead their power in Jesus' name to get out of here.
You know, Ed, one thing that I've also, as you speak, I'm just remembering things. One thing that I would recommend as a, not just as a tactic, but for, as something that has actually worked in some of these cases, is for the person to engage in personal praise and worship at the moment that you hear it. The moment that you hear it, engage in personal praise and worship, because demons hate that. They hate it with the passion. And something about praising the Lord Jesus wells up the Spirit of God within your heart. And there have been some people who have actually been fully delivered with their immediate encounter or experience by simply engaging in that kind of prayer. So that's one kind of thing that I think that would be very, very recommended.
Yeah, I'd like to say two things real quick. One thing, rather than recommending what you can do, I want to recommend something for you to not do. And that is to not attend some of these special deliverance ministry sessions that you see occurring a lot around the area, where you have these ministries that go around and they promise deliverance from your demons and from your, you know, possessions and obsessions and all these things. I have found that people who tend to go to those things end up having more problems with demons than they did before they went, because there's such a concentration on demons rather than on Jesus Christ. Then people start getting consumed with those thoughts, and that's exactly what demonic forces want. They want your attention. So you need to not give that to them. And a suggestion for what you can do, it's to counter that desire for the demonic powers to have attention, is to get active in your church to serve, to minister, to love people, to reach out to the poor, to volunteer for church services, maybe go on some missions down in Mexico to try to help orphanages down there. Share the love of Christ, and as you get consumed more with those types of activities, I think eventually those demonic powers will just give up and go somewhere else.
I think it's also important for that person to get together with someone else who understands, as it's explained, what they're going through, because they need prayer support, someone who's just like a buddy. You're having this problem, let's pray together, let's work on this together. But be assured, this is not a unique thing. It doesn't help maybe to say there are others who are having it too, but just realize you're not the only person that's going through this, and that there is going to be a victory.
Well, that's it for our time together for this Q&A.